the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11. John 18, verse 10. You'll find it on page 1140 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the Pew Bibles. But in everyone's Bible, right before the books of Acts and Romans, and right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 18 and verse 10? Raise your hand, or for 1 hour, hold your peace. If you do not have the handout that says John 18, verse 10, let us know. Today is October 19th, 2014, if you're listening by a recording. And our text, as we mentioned, will be short this morning, just from the two verses of John 18, verses 10 and 11. And the title of this morning's message is, Lend Me Your Ear. Lend me your ear. And that, of course, is something that the Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh might have said after he cut off his ear, as we all learned about in school. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing he cut off his ear to impress a girlfriend. Anybody else hear it that way? Now, historians are saying that what actually happened is he got into a sword fight with a friend of his who lopped off his ear, whereupon Vincent wrapped it in a cloth and took it to a brothel and gave it to a prostitute that he frequented. Apparently, they cleaned it up a little when they told us that he did it for his girlfriend. She, of course, promptly fainted. And I should explain that he was on heavy medication at the time, and he claimed later on that he remembered none of what happened. Of course, that incident made Vincent van Gogh a lot more famous than his brother, who owned a convenience store. You know, Van Gogh's brother, Stop and Go. He was also more famous than his uncle, who was a magician, who did rap music on the side. Got all that? He's a magician who did rap music on the side. You know Van Gogh's brother. Wait for it. Where did he go? You know, he's a magician and he's, you know, like Puff Diddy. Well, I should have stopped with the first one, I see. Well, in our study of the Gospel of John, Judas Iscariot has just shown up with a band of soldiers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and take him to his trial. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Peter, he was not about to take that lying down. I direct your attention now to John 18 and verse 10 in your Bible, not on your reference sheet. John 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, we have a lot to say about these two verses, but to begin with, we have to ask, what's Peter doing with a sword? I mean, when you picture the 12 apostles following the Lord Jesus Christ around, do you picture them carrying swords? I never have. Aren't Christians supposed to be nonviolent types? Well, if you know your Bible, you know Peter was actually following the advice in your first cross-reference that the Lord gave that very same day, just hours earlier. In Luke 22:36, the Lord told them, "He that hath no sword, let him not only buy one, but sell his garment if you have to, in order to buy a sword." Now you think about that. A sword is an instrument of self-defense, isn't it? It is not used when you go quail hunting or any other kind of hunting. It has one purpose: the taking of human life in self-defense. The modern equivalent is a handgun. The purpose of a handgun is self-defense. The taking of human life in self-defense. You don't go hunting with a handgun. And so if you've ever wondered if it's okay to own a sword or even a handgun, that verse says it is. God wants you to defend yourself and your loved ones. He even wants you to defend your property. Look at your next reference. In Luke 11, verse 21. The Lord said, "When a strong man armed keeps his palace," a man's home is his castle, "his goods are in peace." You say, well, wait a minute. Was the Lord saying it's okay to take a human life to protect mere possessions? That doesn't seem right. But we know that that is exactly what the Lord was saying, because your Savior was a man of the book. And you know what the book says in your next cross-reference? In Exodus 22:2, "If a thief be found breaking and entering your house, and be smitten that he die," well, that's tough luck. "There shall be no blood shed for him." What does that mean? Well, you know, normally, if you kill a man, what's your next verse say in Genesis 9:6? Normally, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." But the verse above, the law said, if you kill a thief while he's breaking into your house, your blood should not be shed for his blood. Because it's okay to kill a thief. So now you got to say, well, why would God say that that's okay? Why would he say it's okay to take a human life just to protect mere objects, mere things, or money? Well, you got to remember, first of all, if you wake up in the middle of the night and find a man in your house that doesn't belong there, you have no idea if he's there just to take your goods or to kill you and rape and harm your family. The family that you're supposed to protect. Do you remember how men are supposed to love their wives? If you forgot, look at your next reference in Ephesians 5:25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did he love the church? He gave his life for it. As the head of the house, we're before God supposed to protect our loved ones with our lives. But listen, there's another good reason that God authorizes the use of deadly force to protect your goods. You got to remember the setting here. In those days, a man's life savings wasn't down at Fifth Third Bank. A man's life savings was in his house where he could keep an eye on it. They had banks, they had usury and stuff, but most of the people, you know, they were it was on the mattress. It was under the mattress, you know. And if you robbed a man's home, you robbed him of his ability to do what your next reference says in 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul says, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. That's why God authorizes deadly force to stop any threat to you caring for your family. Whether it's a quick threat when the guy comes in to harm or kill your family, or the slow threat if he takes everything you have and you can't provide for your family and they die by starvation and deprivation and so on and so forth. All right, now we know why the Lord said to buy a sword, and now we know why Peter was carrying one at the time of the Lord's arrest. Now that we know those things, we have to pause and consider the biblical objections that men raise to arming yourself. And you've heard them. First one, people say, well, doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not kill? Well, yes, it does. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But the same Bible that says thou shalt not kill also authorizes the death penalty for murderers. Look at your next reference in Exodus 21 and verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. There's a familiar refrain in the law. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So now we have to ask, well, how can the Bible say both? How can it say thou shalt not kill, and yet you're supposed to kill a murderer? Well, there's only two conclusions that we can draw from this, folks. Number one, we can conclude that the Bible is just a hopeless mass of contradictions that isn't good for anything, and you might as well put it aside and go fishing on Sunday morning rather than getting out of bed and studying it. Or you can conclude that God sees a difference between cold-blooded murder and the orderly execution of cold-blooded murderers. How many of you think God sees that difference? Amen. And that's the reason the Bible says both? Sure. All right, if it's all right to execute murderers and home invaders, we have to conclude that thou shalt not kill must be taken in context, right? And with that in mind, Matthew's version of what's happening here, of the Lord's arrest, has another verse that we need to take in context. Look at your next reference in Matthew 26, 51. In Matthew 26, 51, one of them, now we know it's Peter from John's version, one of them struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up again thy sword, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now that sounds like he's scolding Peter, doesn't it? For using a sword. This is another objection that men raise to arming yourselves. Well, you know, it says all who take the sword are going to perish with the sword. All who take the sword will die with the sword. But listen, he could not have been saying that you should never use a sword. If he was saying that, that would contradict the advice he gave hours earlier, saying, sell your clothes if you have to, but buy a sword. I don't think he was saying, sell your clothes and buy a sword just to hang it on the wall as a decoration. He meant for him to use it. So, we have to conclude that he was telling Peter that in this instance, I don't want you using the sword, right? On the occasion of my arrest, I don't want you using the sword to defend me. And you know that because of your next reference in Matthew 26 and verse 53. The Lord went on to say, after telling Peter to put the sword up in his sheath in verse 52, he says, "Peter, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Maybe wearing swords, probably not needing them. But so, and then he says, "But how then? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" The scriptures said that he had to die. And so he didn't want Peter preventing that by using his sword. Does that make sense to you? So when he told Peter, "All who take the sword will die by the sword," he wasn't telling him, "Peter, if you take the sword to defend me, you have to die by the sword." He was saying that these soldiers who came to arrest him with swords would one day die by the sword. Don't forget what your next reference says in Matthew 26:47. When Judas came, he came with a great multitude with swords. And when the Lord said to these arresting officers that they would die by the sword, he was making a prediction. A prediction of the second coming that you read about in Revelation 19, 11 to 15. The Lord, the writer of Revelation, in a vision, he says, "I saw a white horse. He that sat upon him is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." When the Lord comes back, he's going to use a sword on the men who used a sword on him. And that would have happened to the exact men if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted prophecy, right? As it is, at the second coming, he's going to use the sword on the men who will follow in their footsteps. Yeah. And when the Lord said that these arresting officers would die by the sword, he was making a prediction of that. He's telling them, these guys who are taking a sword against me will die by my sword someday. He wasn't telling Peter not to kill God's enemies. He was simply telling him it wasn't time to kill God's enemies. But that time's going to come, isn't it? In a description of the Antichrist, in your next reference, in Revelation 13, 1-10, John says, "I saw a beast." That's the Antichrist. "The dragon gave him his power, and it was given to him to make war with the saints." He's going to take up his sword against God's people. Look what God has to say about that. "He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." I love the way that passage reads. Because after describing the Antichrist, after describing the beast, and how frightening it will be when he unleashes his reign of terror on God's people, God pauses and says, "Yeah, but don't worry. The guy who takes the sword against you will be killed by my sword." Book of Revelation does that a lot. People, you know, you go crazy because you read judgments and then all of a sudden God skips ahead to the end, gives you a little blessing, and you read more scary judgments and God says, "But don't worry, there's blessing." He's going to take care of it. And that's what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 13. And listen, if you ever wondered how these tribulation saints are going to get through that terrible time, the thing that's going to give them the patience to endure that is knowing that this beast who takes the sword against them is going to be killed by the sword. Isn't that the way Revelation 13 ends? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, knowing that he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That's the thing that's going to help them to patiently endure to the end. That's the thing that's going to give them the faith to say, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. I don't care if he does kill me with a sword. That's the patience and faith of the saints. You know what all this means? All this means that Peter's mistake was a dispensational one, right? He wasn't wrong taking the sword. He was just wrong taking the sword at that time. Peter didn't know where he stood in the plan and program of God. Most Christians today don't know where they stand in the plan and program of God. And the reason some of you drove a long way to get here today is because we know where we stand in the plan and program of God, because we rightly divide the word. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this business of him cutting off his ear. How do you cut off a man's ear? I mean, if you start real high with the sword and swing at the guy's ear, you're probably going to cut him in half because the sword ain't going to stop on it with an ear. Your ear don't offer much resistance, you know. Well, what he was probably trying to do was not remove the guy's ear. He was trying to remove his head. He's going like this. And the guy went like this to duck. That's the only way you're going to chop an ear off, folks. Now, knowing Peter, he probably would have aimed at Judas. But knowing Judas, he probably pointed to the Lord and went, whoop, 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 you know, over here to hide. But listen, Malchus, back in your Bible now in verse 10, Malchus was the servant of the high priest. And I got to believe Malchus was the one trying to put his hands on Peter's Savior, Peter's Lord. So he's the one that ended up tasting the steel of Peter's blade. Now in the Bible, names mean things. Your name means something too, but in the Bible it always has symbolic and spiritual significance. Anybody know what the name Malchus means? If you got a Bible that tells you those things? The name Malchus means king. And in taking a sword against the Lord, Malchus represented kings like Herod and Pilate, who fulfilled your next reference. Look at Psalm 2, verses 2 to 5. Psalm 2, 2 to 5, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. A prediction of what we're reading in this passage. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh when they do that. And then, when he stops laughing, vex them in his sore displeasure. Someday, Christ rejecting kings just like the one who crucified the Lord are going to taste the steel of the Lord's sword. Isn't that what it says in your next reference in Psalm 110 and verse 5? We saw this verse a few weeks ago. You remember how Psalm 110 starts? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, when it's time to make the Lord's enemies his footstool, verse 5 says, the Lord will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And after the Lord comes back with that sharp sword, look at your next reference, Revelation 19, 17. John says, I saw an angel saying to the fowls, come gather yourselves that you may eat the flesh of kings. Malchus is a representative of all that. But listen, here in John 18, this isn't the time for vengeance. This was the time for the Lord to die for us. So in verse 11, in your Bible now, John 18, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, when the Lord rebukes Peter here for taking the sword, the commentaries jump all over Peter. but for the wrong reason. You know what they say? They say that Peter should have known what Paul said in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Peter should have known that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, like the kind you have in a sword. Peter should have known what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, your next reference. We wrestle not against flesh and blood people like Malchus. The commentaries all say that Peter should have known the only sword a Christian should use is in Ephesians 6:17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we've already seen, folks, what Peter did was only wrong dispensationally. It was time for the Lord to die. It wasn't yet time to defend him. But one day it will be. Look at your next reference, Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, if you saw that happening, what would you do? If you had a sword, would you grab it? What do you think God's saints will be doing in that day? Look at your next reference where we had our scripture reading this morning. Psalm 149, verses 1 to 9. Sing His praises in the congregation of saints. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Now I got a question for you. If Peter knew that psalm, maybe he thought he was being obedient to it. But if he had quoted that psalm to the Lord when the Lord said, put away the sword, what do you think the Lord would have said to him? I know what he'd have said. He said, Peter, that's in the Bible, but not in the Bible rightly divided. It's not time to defend me. It will be someday. But you're not rightly dividing the word. Peter didn't know where he stood in the program of God. It's always crucial to know that. Now here, we got an ad. You know, I'm trying not to bring in all the details of the other gospel writers. But here we have to add the detail that Luke gives in your next reference in Luke 22. In Luke 22:50, it says, one of them smote the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed the man. Oh, now that's an interesting thing. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ heal an enemy? Every other one of his miracles was for someone who was one of his followers, right? Well, folks, he's showing how he felt about the government. Not only did he not resist arrest when the government agents came to arrest him, he healed the government agent that was injured trying to do his job. Because, folks, the Lord did not consider agents of the government to be his enemy. And neither should you. Christian groups who are resisting the government are not following the Lord's example. You say, well, wait a minute, the government promotes abortion and passes gay marriage and they're opposing God. Oh, and the guy that came to arrest the Lord wasn't opposing God. Christians planning violence to overthrow the government, and they're out there. They mean well. But listen, Peter meant well in violently trying to defend the Lord by opposing the government. But it wasn't time to kill the Lord's enemies. And it's not time to fix the government. That time will come. After we're raptured, after the tribulation, the Lord will come back, fix everything wrong with the government of the earth. But Christian groups plotting to overthrow the government, they're doing what Peter did. They're making a dispensational error. Now notice when the Lord told Peter to sheath his sword, he told him in your Bible now, the reason you got to put away the sword is because, as it says at the end of verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Well, what's that all about? Well, that's a figure of speech. You've heard me say many times the Bible's filled with figures of speech, and if you don't recognize that, you're never going to understand the Bible. You know, they get a literal cup somewhere. From the context, we know it's talking about his death. Put away that sword. It's time for me to die. It's time for me to drink of this cup. But now, if the Romans crucified the Lord, why does he call it my Father's cup? Why doesn't he say, the cup which the Romans hath given me, I have to drink it? Well, folks, remember what we talked about last Sunday? The Lord Jesus Christ knew that God the Father was about to righteously punish him for our sins. And these arresting soldiers were just carrying out that righteous judgment. Remember, we compared it to the Old Testament. The Jews knew that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was carrying out God's righteous punishment. They were bad. So they earned that judgment. They earned that punishment that God was sending them. We were bad. But the Lord Jesus took the judgment, the punishment that would have come to us in hell. By the way, do you know what Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar's judgment in your next reference in Jeremiah 25, 9 to 15? When he told Israel, I'll send and take Babylon and bring them against this land, for thus saith the Lord, take the cup. Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand. You see, it was because they were being justly punished for their sins that they were told, you guys better agree to drink of that cup and not resist it. And it was because the Lord was being justly punished for our sins that he agreed to drink from the cup of the judgment of God. Now, if you know the other versions of what happened this day, maybe you're saying, well, wait a minute. Here, the Lord says, I got to drink of this cup. But didn't he just finish praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God to not have to drink the cup? What's your next reference say? Matthew 26, verse 36. Hours before, maybe even minutes before. They're in the same garden. Then cometh Jesus to a place called Gethsemane. And he prayed, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, how can both of those things be true? Lord, I don't want to drink of that cup. And then he's minutes later said, yeah, I got to drink of that cup. Well, listen. When he was there asking the Father, I don't want to drink of the cup. Can you think of another way? It's because he knew what was in that cup. And what was in that cup was more than a few nails and a crown of thorns and some whipping and a spear in his side. He knew that what was in that cup was the wrath of God that was coming on him for your sins. That's the reason he said, Father, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. Now, you might be surprised to learn that when the Lord asked for the cup to pass, that the Father heard his prayer. Go to your next reference, Hebrews 5:5-7. In Hebrews 5:5-7, it says, Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, Luke says he sweat blood while praying that prayer, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Now, wait a minute here. Let's think this through. The Lord prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," and the book of Hebrews says the Father heard him. So what gives? Did Jesus Christ die for our sins? Yeah. So how can Hebrews say that the Father heard him when he prayed that the cup might pass? Well, if you get some time, go to our website sometime this week and go look up Dave's message on Hebrews 5 in the audio files of our Wednesday night services. Because what I'm about to tell you, Dave goes into detail about. And if you don't go to our website and look those messages up, you need to do that. You've got a real treasure there. If you're not here in Sunday school, you don't know what you're missing. Listen, God saved the Lord Jesus Christ from death that day, but he just didn't save him the way that the Lord asked. God saved him from death in the same way he promised to save the Jews. In your next reference, in Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be thy plagues. O grave, I'll be thy destruction. He promised to save the Jews from death by raising them from the dead. Now, I'm guessing that's probably not what they were asking for. They were probably asking not to have to die. But God says, I'll save you from death. So God answered the Lord's prayer that way. He answered it. He just didn't ask him. Didn't answer in the way he asked. He says, I'll save you from death by the resurrection. Now, if God not answering prayer the way you ask sounds familiar, it's because of what he often does for you. Look at Mark's version of what happened here in Mark 14:35. In Mark 14:35, he prayed, Abba, Father, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I wilt, but thou wilt. And then he cometh the third time and saith, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He asked the Father if the cup might pass. And the Father said, I'll answer your prayer. I'll save you from death. But not in this life. In the resurrection. And when God tells us that, when God says, I'll answer your prayer, just not in the way you want and not in the time that you want, what do we usually say? That's not good enough! But what did the Lord say? He said, it is enough. It's enough for me. Is it enough for you? Looking back at that Mark 14 reference, did you notice that he cometh the third time? He prayed three times for that cup to pass. Does that remind you of anything you read in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10? Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. For this thing I besought the Lord, how many times? Three times. That it might depart from me. And he said, well, I'll answer your prayer, but not in the way you think. My grace is sufficient for thee. He says, you're asking me to be healed of this thorn in the flesh. Well, I'll heal it. Not in this life. In the resurrection. In the next life. And unlike you and me, Paul didn't say, that's not good enough. When God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. The next verse goes on to say, Paul said, yeah, I agreed with him. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. See that word, sufficient? You know, when you look it up in the dictionary, you know what word it uses to define it? Enough. And you look up the word enough, and the first word, not the first word, but the word that's used to define it is sufficient. Sure. You know what Paul said of the idea of being healed in the resurrection? It's sufficient. It's enough for me. Hey folks, at least we get to ask three times. Look what happened when Moses prayed for something in Deuteronomy 3. In Deuteronomy 3:24, Moses prayed, I pray thee, let me go over, see the good land that's beyond Jordan. He'd been walking for 40 years in the desert to get to that land. Now he wasn't even going to see it. But the Lord said, let it suffice thee. You're not going to see it. And then he said, speak no more unto me of this matter. In other words, no, you're not going to see it in this life. You're going to see it in the resurrection. Now, don't ask me about this again. At least you get to ask. At least Paul got to ask three times. You get to ask three times. By the way, in your next reference, your next to last reference in Romans 8:15, when he said, you have received the spirit of adoption, Paul says to you and I, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, what's it mean to cry, Abba, Father? The only other place in the Bible, beside where Paul quotes it in Galatians, the only other place in the Bible where Abba is used is in John 18 here, where he said, or the place where he said, Abba, Father, let this cup pass. And then he added, not my will, but thine be done. When you pray, Abba, Father, that's what Paul is saying. You're saying to God, I want this, but I'll find it sufficient if you say, I'll answer your prayer in the next life. It was sufficient for the Lord. It was sufficient for Paul. Is it sufficient for you today to hear things like that? If you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, folks, there's something you need to know, though. Your soul is something that has to be healed in this life, not the next. Because the Bible says your soul is healed by believing, by faith. Faith that Christ paid for your sins. And you know what? Faith is something you can only exercise in this life. Because you know what faith is? It's the evidence of things not seen. And once you die, you are going to see clearly that you can't be saved by being good. You're going to see clearly that Christ died to pay for your sins. But then it will be too late to have faith in that. If you have faith in that, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege to call you Abba Father. They tell us that was the name. It was like Papa or Dada. It was the name that tiny ones, little ones would call their father. The ones that trusted their fathers implicitly. The ones who hadn't grown into adolescent teenagers who were willing to question their fathers. the ones who are willing to say, Abba, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Give us that spirit, Father. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.